Father God, it thrills our hearts to realise that you speak to your creation, even though we are rebels and sinners. You choose to give us understanding. You speak clearly through the Lord Jesus, through the Word and by your Spirit. And we pray tonight that you would speak to our hearts. And as we speak to you later on, please give us hearts and minds that pray in accordance with your will. May we be blessed because we are here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Song of Songs, which is the next book in our study. So last time we were in the book of Ecclesiastes. And now we're moving into Song of Songs. As far as Bible books go, Song of Songs probably has to be near the top of the confusion charts. I mean, for starters, what's it called? Song of Songs or Song of Solomon? One of the first Bibles I ever had was a Good News Bible, and in that it was called Song of Songs. And then the next Bible I had was a New King James Bible, and in that it was called Song of Solomon. The two main translations I use now are the English Standard Version and the 1984 NIV, New International Version. In the ESV, it's called Song of Solomon, and in the NIV, it's Song of Songs. So we're 2-2 on all those four Bibles, but really that doesn't matter. It's taken from the first verse, the title is, and some people opt for Song of Songs, some people opt for Song of Solomon. Anyway, having said that, tonight we really want to see, have some clarity. But actually, we're probably going to go home more confused. No, we're not. Hopefully not. But we're going to see there is a whole range of differing views in this book from different scholars, different evangelical Christians. Some people have confusion or disagreement on who the author is, what the song's about, who the song is about, how we're to understand the song. Is it just one song or is it many songs? And there's some of the things where there is a debate. But hopefully tonight, although we won't settle all those questions in 20 minutes, there's been years and years of scholarly debate. We're not going to answer all the questions tonight. But hopefully we'll see some big principles from this book. And I think it's important when looking at a book like Song of Songs or Song of Solomon to be reminded of a verse in the New Testament that's in 2 Timothy 3:16, which many of us will know by heart, that says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So without the book of Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, we would be ill-equipped for living in this world. So this book adds to helping us to be equipped for every good work. So therefore, it will be useful for us, and this book will teach us, it will rebuke us, correct us, and train us. So here we go. Let me start by giving you an overview, if you like, of the book, and at the same time explaining some of the confusion that there is over those different issues. And hopefully you won't be confused, but hopefully you'll gain some clarity by understanding how different people understand this book. So notice first, right at the beginning, first part of verse 1, in chapter 1, it says, Solomon's Song of Songs. So, how many songs? Is it multiple songs, or do they have a coherent storyline? This is one of the issues. Some people say the book of Song of Songs is made up of loads of different songs all put together, or it is just one song that is telling a story as the song goes. The traditional interpretation of the book is to understand that there is a plot running right through the entire song or the entire book. So it is one book. And that plot, namely, is the love between two people, the shepherd and his betrothed. And it would seem to me that the fact there is just one song would fit much better with what we read in that very first opening verse. Because Song of Songs. So, I mean, Jesus is referred to, as, isn't he, as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And the point is, he is the chief, if you like, he is of all the kings, he's the king of them all, and of all the lords, he's the lord of them all, he's above everything else. So verse 1 of Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, it would seem, it would indicate to me that this is Solomon's chief song. This is the best one he has written. It's the Song of Songs, so it's referring to one song. It's interesting when you think, well, I think it is anyway, when you think about Solomon and David, if you think about David, what do you think about? You think about maybe him killing Goliath. You think maybe there was a king. And maybe you think how he wrote loads of songs. If you think about Solomon, you probably think, well, maybe he was very rich. He was very wise, had a lot of wives. You maybe would think about the fact that he wrote the Proverbs. But actually, let me take you to a verse in 1 Kings 4:32. And in 1 Kings 4:32, it says this of Solomon. It says, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. That is a lot of songs. You know, how did he spend any, how find any time doing anything else than writing 1,005 songs? So sometimes I think we maybe pay Solomon his service. We restrict him to his proverbs and be wise. But also, he was a songwriter and he wrote loads of songs. So as a result, what we should expect in Song of Songs, the fact that this is a song, is we should expect a lot of like sensory language, a lot of picture language. So for example, Song of Songs 5:11 says, his head is pure as gold. Now, the person that's been referred to doesn't have a head that's gold. It's picture language. It's speaking of something being precious and being worth more than anything else to this person. And we should expect that as we read this, because it is a song. It is a song that has been composed. Now, we've already started to touch on who the author is. Traditionally, it was held that Solomon wrote it. But some people don't think Solomon did write it. And the reason why they don't think Solomon wrote it, they think in verse 1 of Song of Solomon chapter 1, they say the Hebrew is a bit ambiguous there, and it could be just this is about Solomon. Some people don't think Solomon wrote it because he had, was it 700 wives or something, and concubines and a harem and all this stuff going on. And they're saying you really wouldn't hold Solomon up as like a prime example of what it means to be in a good, stable relationship. So therefore, writing a book about a love relationship, maybe Solomon isn't the best candidate. That's another reason why some people say that it cannot refer to Solomon. Other people say, if this is about a person getting married for a first time, well, we know that Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. That way we read that in the book of Kings. And so they go on and they have all these reasons why they don't think this is Solomon that has written this book. I personally go along with the traditional understanding, interpretation, that Solomon wrote this book. Just because Solomon wrote it, if you agree with that, that doesn't specifically mean he's writing about himself. It doesn't specifically mean he's writing about his own experience. He could be saying, this is how I think it should be, and maybe he'd failed, or it might be before he'd got all those wives, etc., etc. So author, like I say, there are many different views, but the traditional view is it was written by Solomon. What about the plot and the characters in the song? So people who understand Hebrew have gone through, and you'll probably see this in your Bible, there are sections, so little titles above some of the verses. And in my version, it might be different in yours, in mine it says beloved, friends, and lover. They are the three different little headings that are right through Song of Songs. In one of my other Bibles, I think it says beloved, lover, and others. That's the title given for the other. And how they've done that is by studying the Hebrew, it's quite easy to identify whether it is masculine, feminine, if it's singular or plural. So because of that, they can work out who is speaking at what particular point in the song. And therefore, very helpfully for us, they indicate for us whether this is the man speaking, the woman speaking, or a group of people speaking. And we see that pattern right through the book, how it goes between these different groups or these different people who are speaking. So there are three groups. There is beloved, friends, and lover. There is also King Solomon, who is mentioned by name. So there is either three or four characters, depending on how you understand the plot, which we're going to come on to in a moment. But firstly, let's just mention the Beloved. One thing we're in no doubt about is the identity of the Beloved. So let's try and build up a picture of who she is. If you go to chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, we learn something about her. So it's so she's speaking in this song. She says, "Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected." So what these verses are telling us is there is a lady who has been darkened by the sun. So she's got a suntan. It's funny, isn't it, how different periods of time, whether you have a tan or don't have a tan, is seen as a good thing. Everyone now goes off to tanning bays. Well, I say, well, I don't, but some people go off to tanning bays. I don't know if anyone in this room does. You don't have to own up to that. But down through the centuries, it's sometimes it's an attractive thing to have a tan. Sometimes, you know, this lady, she's got a tan. Why she got this suntan? Because she's been working in the vineyards. Why is she working in the vineyards? Because my mother's sons were angry with me. So it probably sounds like a stepbrothers. It might be her brothers. She might just be sort of distancing herself from them. But it sounds probably more like stepbrothers. And because she's done that, she has neglected her own vineyard. And many scholars agree that that means she doesn't own a vineyard. She means she's neglected herself, her own appearance. As a result, she's not been looking after herself. So even though she's lovely, she's caught the sun, she's got this tan, and she's not been looking after herself, so she maybe doesn't look that attractive. She's also a Shulamite, as we see in chapter 6 and verse 13. So chapter 6 and verse 13, if you go on, this is now the friend speaking, the other people, the group. Come back, O Shulamite, come back that we may gaze on you. So that's who the Beloved is. Then there's a man. And this man, he causes much much debate. We find out in chapter 1 and verse 7. So this is the Beloved speaking. "Tell me, you whom I love." So she's speaking to the person that she's attracted to, that she loves. "Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday." So he's, it would appear, is a shepherd. But there are different schools of thought. So let me tell you some different interpretations. Quite a traditional interpretation is a view that Solomon is the shepherd, and he's also Solomon, King Solomon. So let me read you one person's summary. See what he writes. "King Solomon had a vineyard in the hill country of Ephraim, about 50 miles north of Jerusalem, which he let out to keepers. These keepers consisted of a mother, her two sons, and their younger sister, the Shulamite. The Shulamite was the Cinderella of the family, naturally beautiful but unnoticed. Very probably her brothers were half-brothers. They made her work very hard in the vineyard so that she had virtually no time to care for her personal appearance. She pruned the vines, set the traps for the little foxes, kept the flocks, and was out in the open so much that she'd become extremely sunburned. One day, disguised, Solomon arrived at the vineyard and showed an interest in her. She took him to be a shepherd and asked him about his flocks. He answered evasively, but also spoke loving words to her and promised her rich gifts in the future. He won her heart and left her with the promise that he would return someday. That night she dreamed of him, and thought that he was near. Finally, he did return in all his kingly splendor and took her to be his bride." So that's one person's interpretation. Another interpretation says that the man can't be Solomon. This is simply referring to a shepherd boy. And as we go through the book, we simply see the relationship between a simple shepherd and the Shulamite woman. And still another interpretation, again, like I said, it's very confusing when you start reading all the books. Another interpretation is this is a story of a relationship between a shepherd boy, the Shulamite woman. So there's a young woman and a young man who are simple country folk in love. But then King Solomon seeks to win the woman's consent to become part of his harem and the woman resists all attempts of his flattery, and she returns home and marries the shepherd. Now, that view is particularly difficult, I think, to reconcile to Song of Songs, because it's very difficult to ever know who's speaking, whether it's Solomon or the simple shepherd boy. There is just so much confusion. But it's worth saying that there are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who hold all those three different views. Evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who would say their understanding of Song of Songs means they think that is the best interpretation of the song that we are reading. Now, why, and we've already alluded to this, but why are there so many difficulties and why is there so much confusion? Well, firstly, so much confusion, like I've already mentioned, is because simply of Solomon's lifestyle, it's hard to see that he would be held up as a shining example of what it means to be in a healthy relationship. That's one of the difficulties that people have. The other two difficulties, which I've already mentioned, alluded to anyway, is the main character is definitely described in chapter 1, verse 7, as a shepherd. And the main character in chapter 1 and verse 4 is definitely described also as a king. So because he is described as a shepherd and a king, interpreters, what they do is they say, this can't be Solomon because he is described as a shepherd. He's definitely a shepherd, so he can't be Solomon. But then what they say is, oh, well, what the woman's doing is kind of ascribing, making him, in her eyes, he's like King Solomon, who was the most famous person around at the time. And it's almost like she's idealizing him and making him like Solomon. So that's one thing people do. The other thing people do is say, well, he's definitely a king. So how can he be a shepherd? Well, he was obviously in disguise when he came to see Solomon. Then other interpreters, of course, try and make him a king and a shepherd at the same time. And they have an extra character. But having said all that, and if you're confused, just forget everything I've said for the last 10 minutes. Everyone agrees on this. Song of Songs contains beautiful and sensory poetry expressing romantic love between a young man and a young woman in ancient Israel. So everyone agrees on that. So we agree on one thing, which is good. And that's what we see. And as we go through the book of Song of Songs, and I do recommend you read it because this is not a book you can read fast. It's something you've got to stop and think about. I mean, I'm much more at home in like Paul's epistles and it's well thought through arguments. I'm not very poetic, you know, roses are red, violets are blue. That's about the limit to my poetry. But here we have like lots of complex poetry going on, lots of imagery and lots of picture language. And so it does take time to read it and think about it. And in it, we see all sorts of different stuff. So in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, for example, we see some quite almost soppy stuff, if you like. So it's in, you know, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. It's almost like, you know, pass the bucket and, you know, that sort of thing. And then we also, not only do we get some like almost soppy stuff, but then also we get some quite confusing stuff as well. So, I mean, ladies, how would you like chapter 1, verse 9? How would you like someone of saying to you, I liken you, my darling, to a mare, harnessed to one of chariots of Pharaoh? Or how about chapter 4 and verse 4? Again, how would you like this to be described in you? Your neck is like the Tower of David. So, so here we have this man that's describing the person that he admires as someone with a big, strong, fat neck and someone who's a bit like a horse. But what we've got to realise, these are actually compliments. Because what this song is doing, it's not working on the physical. The point isn't the visual, but the point is the quality. So of all the horses in Egypt, now Egypt was the place to go to get a horse. And who's going to have the best horse? Pharaoh. It's going to be on his chariot, isn't it? You know. So if you go to Pharaoh's chariot, that's going to be the best horse in the world, probably. And he's saying, you know, you like Pharaoh's horse. You're the best thing in the world, the best thing ever. Or who's going to have a good tower? Well, if anyone's going to have built a good tower, it's King David, isn't it? If you go to chapter 4 and verse 4, I you know, only read half the verse. But if you keep reading the verse, it goes on to say, you know, your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. You know, the point is there is nothing better than this. You know, there's nothing better than that tower, and there is nothing better than your neck. And that's, you know, the stuff that we get. So it's like some interesting picture language to think through. But also, as we go through the book of Song of Songs, you know, so there's some soppy stuff, there's some interesting stuff, but there's also stuff you're like, wow, we need to like not be reading that out in Sunday school. So if you go to like chapter 7, for example, and verses 6, and I've sort of picked the ones that are a bit easier to read out. So chapter 7, verses 6 onwards, how beautiful you are and how pleasing I love, oh love, with your delight. Your stature is like that of the palm and your breast like the clusters of fruit. I said I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit. May your breast be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples and your mouth like the best of wine. And you know, we're in no illusion what's being described there, are we? This is what one commentator, Al Moller, for those of you who know writers, this is what he writes. Christians have no right to be embarrassed when it comes to talking about sex and sexuality. An unhealthy reticence or embarrassment in dealing with these issues is a form of disrespect to God's creation. Whatever God made is good, and every good thing God made has an intended purpose that ultimately reveals his own glory. Whenever conservative Christians respond to sex with ambivalence or embarrassment, we slander the goodness of God and hide God's glory, which he intended to be revealed in the right use of creation's gifts. So actually, I'm probably a bit behind here. I know I'm not, I'm okay. So actually, so often we as a church or as Christians, we can be silent on the subject, probably because the world has dirtied it and cheapened it. And just really robbed it of what it's all about. As a result, we're almost silent or embarrassed about it. But actually, we should be saying how this is a beautiful gift from God to be enjoyed in its proper context. So as we sum up, what can we take away from this book other than confusion, which we don't need to be confused about. We should, in our own minds, settle what we think the plot line is, read it, see if it fits, and just really chew over what's being said there until you get to grips with it for yourself. But what can we take away and what can we learn? Well, I think one of the things to state, obviously, that we cannot miss from the book of Song of Songs, the fact it is in the Bible, is a great big reminder for us that sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed, and that is reserved within marriage. And as that story unfolds, whatever theory you go along, there is a point where this relationship is consummated and they're married, and it's a wonderful thing, and we should celebrate that. That's what Song of Songs does. A gift given by God for married couples, as the Bible defines marriage, not as the world defines marriage, and that's to be enjoyed in its proper place. Also, what else can we learn? It's also worth stating that godly Christian relationships, marriages should be supported. We should pray for people who are Christian couples. Frequently, right through the book, we have this other group. Why are they even in there? I think it's to show this is a community thing. You know, there's a whole community around this couple that are supporting them, they're for them, and that's something that we can learn from this book. Also, there is a repeated refrain that appears on more than one occasion. It says, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. In other words, don't rush into relationships. Also, what can we learn? Well, finally, I think we should learn a big principle that we should see God's goodness in the gift of sexual intimacy within marriage. Some Christians down through the centuries have thought that the book of Song of Songs is to be understood entirely as a picture of God's love for his people and Jesus' love for the church. But that is to diminish God's gift in marital love. We are surely to understand the book of Song of Songs as a book celebrating marital love, but then in turn understanding that that is a gift from God which is putting on display to us something far greater, which is Christ's relationship with the church. C.S. Lewis very famously said, I've quoted this in the past, he used this illustration, he says, I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed and no beam. Instead, I saw framed at the top of the door green leaves moving on the branches of trees, and outside and beyond that, 90 odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. And what C.S. Lewis, the point he gets across so well in that quote, he's saying there is a way of looking at the world, what unbelievers do. They look at a sunset and all they see is a sunset. We look at the sunset and we say the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The skies are proclaiming the work of his hands. But it's not just the sunset. It's everything. Everything God has made is good. And therefore, sexual intimacy within marriage is pointing, it's reminding us of the glory of God. It's pointing to a goodness and a delight that is found in a relationship with God. It shows us something of his heart, that he is a good father. If that's the good thing he has made, what does that tell us even more about him, how great he is? So the physical is pointing to the spiritual. And that tonight means two things for us. Probably means more than that, but two I can think of. For people who are in relationships, we are to look down the beam of a loving relationship and see God's heart, his love for us, ultimately displayed in the giving of his son. For those of us who are not in that kind of relationship, like described in Song of Songs, what we are to realise is that that is pointing to something else anyway. So that's not the ultimate thing. There is something better than that. There is something beyond that, namely a relationship with God, which is what it is pointing to. Our time is gone. It's 8 o'clock. But let's rejoice in the fact that we have a loving and generous God who gives good gifts to his creation, good gifts to his children, but ultimately that they're pointing to him so we can know him better and delight in him.